Well, thank you, Pastor Kevin and choir. We appreciate those beautiful songs we sang this morning in praise to our Lord. I usually try not to sing too hard at the beginning because I have to speak, and then I'm sure that the people in front of me don't appreciate that either, but it's wonderful to be able to praise God with his people. Well, this morning we're going to conclude our study in our series, Lifeguards. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. I just say that I put these scriptures on the screen so that we can all see them, have them in the same version, be talking about the same words. But it's wonderful if you have your Bible open and you can even look at the context around it and see it in your own Bible, these wonderful words of God. Before we begin this morning, I wish you would take just a moment with me. Let's ask God's blessing on this time. Our Father, when it comes to these great truths, we are just so inadequate. And we need you, by the power of your Spirit, to speak to us. We need to make your word live in our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that you enable me to speak with clarity and not be confusing. I pray you just move me out of the way altogether so that your word, your truth, can be seen clearly. And I ask you, God, that this morning as you speak, that you would draw hearts to yourself, and that you would bring about the transformation that you and you alone can accomplish. We pray you would bring souls to your kingdom today. We ask it in your name. Amen. I want you to use your imagination with me for just a few moments. Let's imagine that you have been asked to preach to 1,000 people on the 100th floor of the World Trade Center on September 10th, 2001. And as you look at all those faces before you, you know what's going to happen. You know that every one of those people you are looking at are going to die a horrific death within 24 hours. Some will be burned alive by jet fuel. Others will leap to the sidewalks below to avoid that faith. Some will be crushed by the building as it crumbles, their bodies never to be recovered. So what are you going to say to those people in that moment, knowing that within 24 hours they will all go out into eternity? What would you say to them? God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you trust in Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. He'll improve your life. You wouldn't dare say that, would you? In that context, would you? I mean, would you? No, I think that you would have a very sober attitude. I think that you would have a sense of urgency. I think you would even have a sense of pleading. Please listen to what I have to say. You might say 54 million people die every year. People like you and me making plans for tomorrow that will never come. People who are young, people who are old, they die. 54 million people die every year. There are aneurysms and car accidents and cancer and heart attacks and school shootings and terrorist attacks. All snatched out into eternity with no second chance. The Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will have to face a holy God. Not a God that you have made in your own image. Not a God that you have treated like a divine vending machine. But a God who is holy and who is just and who will judge you by his perfect law. And you might ask, if God judges you by his law, will you be innocent or guilty? Now, if you were to ask that question, I think a lot of people would have a tendency to say, well, you know, I would probably do okay. And you might say, well, let's see how you do. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. How many lies have you told in your lifetime? A lot? Okay, well, what do you call a person who tells lies? A liar. Have you ever taken anything that was not yours? What do you call that kind of person? A thief? Have you ever used God's name as a swear word? What do you call that person? A blasphemer. Have you ever looked upon another person with lust? What do you call that person? Well, an adulterer. Have you ever hated someone in your heart and had anger so that you wanted to hurt them? What do you call that person? A murderer. And so you ask them again, if God were to judge you by his law, would you be innocent or guilty? And keep in mind that every time you violate his law, you are storing up judgment for yourself, wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. Now, that's the first thing that you would say to people who were about to die. You would tell them honestly what they are about to face after death. That's the purpose of the law. It's designed to bring conviction into our lives in order to cause us to see our need of a Savior. But unfortunately, we have not only removed the Ten Commandments from our classrooms and from our courtrooms and from all public arenas, but we have removed the law from our evangelism. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said to his young preacher boys, he said, if you fail to use the law in evangelism, you will fill the church with false converts. And look around. We have multitudes of false converts sitting among God's people, tares among the wheat, the foolish virgins among the wise, and the goats among the sheep. They're all going to have to be sorted out on the day of judgment. And friends, that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, look at the wonderful things that we've done for you. And he is going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew. You know what that word iniquity means? It means lawlessness. It means you have no real regard for the law of God. You have made up your own standard of righteousness. You have decided what you will do in order to please God. And we have multitudes who name the name of Christ, but who have not departed from iniquity, who are still living their life in their own sin the way they want to live it. See, the law is an essential tool in effective evangelism. Nathan went to David after he had stolen another man's wife and then had her husband murdered. He went to him and he told him a story about another man who had stolen a little lamb. And when David, another man's like, David heard that, you know what he said? He said, that man, he is wrong. He is guilty fourfold. He shall die. And you know what Nathan said to him? David, you are the man. He brought to him the reality of his sin. And you know what David said? David said, "Oh Lord, forgive me." That's the way it always works. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and he preached and he indicted the people of God until they cried out, "What shall we do?" And what does he say? He said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Friends, the law is an essential tool in effective evangelism. Now let me just remind you that last week we learned from Paul in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was added to the Abrahamic covenant. And you remember the Abrahamic covenant was a promise of blessing. It was a promise that salvation would come by faith, that we're all saved by faith in and by the power of God's grace. So the Abrahamic covenant was established, and God says, but we need something else. The law was added to the Abrahamic covenant, and it was added to reveal the curse that sin brings. Now, you'll see there the ceremonial law was a preview of that Messiah, that Savior, that would come. But the moral law continues on. The moral law is necessary instruction. The moral law tells us that there is truth, there's a standard, there is authority, there are rules, and there is a judge to which every person will have to stand, and all of those things are for the purpose of what? Of leading us to the Savior. So the law is an essential tool in effective evangelism. And in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives us an added perspective on the believer's relationship to the law. He begins in chapter 6 by telling us that as believers, we have died to the law in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 7, the beginning of this, he uses an illustration from marriage. And he says that a man who dies and has a wife, that wife, that widow, is now free to remarry, to marry again. And then he makes his application in verse 4. And he says this, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." And he continues in verse 5, and he tells us that while we were in the flesh, that is, while we were unsaved, that we were under the authority of the law, and that law condemned us. And he says, we were condemned by the law, but when we trusted Christ, we were united with him, and then we died to the law. So the question always comes, when we were saved, does that mean that the law ceases to have value in our lives if we've died to the law? The answer is no, it doesn't cease to have value. It continues to have value. Notice that the law did not die, because the law continues to be God's standard over every life in this world. We died to the law. You say, in what sense did we die to the law? We died to the law in the sense that we are now no longer subject to the penalty of law, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross in our place and paid the penalty for that sin. We're no longer subject to that penalty because it's already been paid by Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful news. But you see, this is very important for us to understand, because there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ became a curse for us. The wrath that we deserve, he took upon himself. But notice this, believers are not now lawless. In fact, what does he say in the last part of this verse? He says that we now bear fruit for God. How do we do that? We bear fruit because we've been united with Christ and his spirit lives within us and his spirit is living his righteousness out through our lives. And this is so important for us to understand. We live our righteousness or his righteousness through our lives and because we have been intimately joined to him. So our freedom from the law results in a new spiritual relationship. See, a new way of having freedom and serving Christ. But Paul knew that the next question was going to be this. Is the law sin? You see, if the law is something that we need to be free from, does that mean that somehow the law of Moses is somehow bad? And here's Paul says in chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, is the law sin? The answer is in the strongest possible answer, megineta. It's a double negative. It means absolutely not. May it never be. The law is not bad. The law is good, he will tell us. And the law is not only sinful, but it continues to have great value for Christians today. And the great value of the law is that it continues to convict us of our sin and moves us to Christ, even in our sanctification. Because he shows us when we are failing, and he shows us our need to turn to Christ and to have his power take control of our lives and to live out that righteousness. So in this passage, Paul describes four elements of the convicting work of God, of God's law. First of all, he says the law diagnoses sin. And he goes on there. He says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says that it was through the law that I came to realize my sin. Law diagnosed a problem in my life that I didn't even know that I had. And you know what? When we think about a diagnosis, we think about, you know, a doctor identifying the source of an illness. And most of us, when you go to the doctor, you know, you go because you have some kind of symptom, some kind of problem. Maybe it's headaches. Maybe it's a pain in your side. Maybe it's a lump. Maybe it's you're feeling dizzy. You go because you've got some issue, you don't know what the issue is. And so when that doctor examines you and he runs some tests and he comes back and he tells you the source of your problem, he gives you a diagnosis. Now, why is that so important? Because the diagnosis determines the treatment. You don't know what to do for your problem if you don't know what the problem is. And here's what he's saying. That's what the law does in our lives. It diagnoses our problem. It diagnoses our sin. It shows us what it is. It gives it a name. See, you may have always wanted what somebody else had, but when the law came, for Paul, he got a name. It's coveting. And that's wrong. I have to change that by the power of Christ now as a believer. So, you know, and sometimes you may go to the doctor for a wellness check. And you know, you may be feeling fine. You're not aware there's anything going on. But after the doctor has examined you and he's looked at some tests that he has run, he comes back to you and he says those dreaded words. You have cancer. You don't want to hear those words. What's your response to that? Shock. Fear. Could this really be? How bad is it? And what's the next thing you want to know? What can we do about it? How can we treat it? You see, and doctors often today say, well, I'm going to send you to a specialist. You know, somebody that knows all about this particular disease and they can treat you. Well, friends, that's the function of the law. The law is our spiritual doctor. It diagnoses our condition. The law gives our sin a name, it identifies it, and it causes us to realize that we need to take action. We need to do something about this. Because think about it, no doctor ever tries to give a treatment to a patient who doesn't understand why they need that treatment. Especially when it requires something very radical like surgery or chemo or some powerful drug. You've got to know that it's worth the taking of that thing. And you see, the law comes to us and it shows us we're hanging on to our sin, our control of our lives. We're hanging on to it with everything we've got. But the law comes to us and says, listen, what you have, sin is going to take everything from you. You are going to die. And you're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell. You need this cure. You need this remedy. You need Christ. And so throughout the rest of the chapter, Paul uses this first person singular, I and me, indicating that he's given his personal testimony as well as his teaching universal truth. See, he's relating the conviction of the Holy Spirit that came upon his life and caused him to recognize his need of Christ. Now, Paul had a dramatic experience with Christ on the Damascus Road. But you know what he tells us in his testimony before King Agrippa? That God was already working in his heart. That God was already bringing conviction to him. And he says, he describes it as kicking against the goads. You know that little sharp stick that you use to prod animals along? The Holy Spirit was prodding his heart, turning him toward Christ. And he realized that this God is at work. And he was at the place where he was ready to surrender. So it's through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he came to understand that the law is not merely external, but it's internal. That he had failed to meet this. You know, like the test that a doctor orders, he shows us what's going on the inside. You know, when you take x-rays and scans and blood tests, it's telling you about something that you can't see with your eyes on the inside. It looks deep into you to show the real problem that's there. And that's what the law does. It's not just external. It's not the fact that I've lusted, but I've actually never committed the act of adultery. He's showing us, listen, it's there. It's there in your life, in your heart. It needs to be dealt with. So you may never have outwardly committed adultery. You may have never outwardly murdered, but in your heart, that's there. So he found that the law diagnoses the unseen sin in our lives. And then Paul found that the law arouses sin. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now notice that the law is not responsible for sin, for our sinning, but sin is responsible. But it's the sin that's already in our heart, he says, that takes opportunity through the commandment to produce coveting of every kind. Now that word opportunity is interesting because it's a word that was originally used to describe the starting point of an expedition. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the moment that the commandment, not to covet, came to Paul's life and he understood it, that very same moment, sin began to rebel against that commandment and began to try to work it out in his life. That's what happens. Because we're sinful inside. Our sin responds to the commandment of God with rebellion. You see, before the law was added, people always wanted other people's things. They just didn't know what you call that desire. Now it's got a name. It's called coveting. And when God said, you shall not covet, we understand that's wrong. We're not supposed to desire another man's wife or another man's house or another man's car. But when that commandment comes, you know what our heart says? I want that man's car. And I want a garage and a mechanic to take care of it. I want everybody else to covet my car. That's the nature of sin in our hearts. In his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a vivid picture of sin's arousal of the law, by the law. And there's this large room, and everything is dust covered. This room represents human hearts. And when this man comes in with a broom, which represents the law, he begins to sweep all that dust. And you know what that dust does? It just rises up in the air and it begins to choke Christian. He's stifled by it. And that's what the law does to sin. It agitates sin so it becomes more apparent and stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room full of dust, the law cannot clean a heart full of sin. All it does is just stirs it up and stifles us. He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. It's not that sin has no existence apart from the law, but that sin has not become evident fully to us in our lives. It's there. You just haven't recognized it fully at this point. It's like stepping on a rattlesnake laying in the leaves. Once you step on it, you know it's there and you know it's dangerous. And that's why faithful preachers have always proclaimed the demands of the law before proclaiming the grace of the gospel. It's what makes the gospel the gospel. When you understand your true condition, then you understand, then the remedy is a wonderful news. See, a person who doesn't see himself as lost and a helpless sinner doesn't see any need for a Savior. Look at our world. Do you think our world sees a need for a Savior? No, they don't. You know, researchers conducted an experiment at Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona. And the park had a problem, as was indicated on the sign at the main entrance, and it says this: your heritage is being vandalized every day by theft loss of petrified wood of 14 tons a year, mostly a small piece at a time. So they conducted this experiment, and they took half the trails, they divided the trails into two, and they seeded one of the side of the trail with petrified wood, laying it all around, easily to pick up and take away. The other side, there was no wood placed there. And on the side where they put the wood all over both trails, but they put signs on one side of the trail. And the one sign says, don't take the wood, the petrified wood. At the end, they discovered that the side that had the sign, there was three times as much taking of that petrified wood as the side where there were no signs. That's human nature, isn't it? See, it arouses sin within us. Law not only diagnoses our sin, it arouses it so that we know that it's there without any doubt. And then the law devastates sinners. Look at verse 9. He says, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. See, keep in mind that Paul is talking about his own experience before salvation. He says, "Before I was once alive before the law." What does he mean? He means, I thought I was doing okay. I thought I was a good person. I thought I was keeping the law. And like most people today, he thought he was a good person who occasionally does bad things. But when a true understanding of the commandment came, he began to see himself as he really was. He began to see how far short he fell of God's standard. And so it says he died. You say, what, in what sense did he die? He suddenly realized that all of his religious accomplishments were nothing. He was not acceptable to God by all that he had attempted. He spent his life investing in, and it's all worthless. He died. In verse 10, he says, the law that he had considered to be a means of gaining eternal life became the very means of losing his life. See, the problem is that the law can't produce life. It can only show us God's perfect standard of righteousness and how far we shall fall short of that. If perfect obedience were possible, then there would be, he says, a law that you could obey, but there's not, except in the case of Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who was the perfect Son of God, and he lived without sin completely. That's why he could go to the cross. That's why God could put all of our sin upon him, that he could suffer and pay the penalty for that. That's why he could be buried and raised from the dead, and that's why he's alive today, and he can offer us eternal life. This is the hope that we have. This is the good news. You see, you have to have your hope completely dashed in anything, any self-righteousness, any effort on your own, and then you are ready to receive the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. He says, sin, verse 11, take an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. You say, how did it deceive him? It deceived because he thought he was acceptable to God by his good works. And that's a common denominator in all false religions, self-trust, self-effort. Sometime before his encounter with Christ on the road, Paul had begun to recognize this. And at that moment when Christ appeared to him, he was ready to turn to him in faith. You know, Paul was kind of like a man stumbling into a cave of a hibernating bear during a thunderstorm. You know, you think that's going to be a safe place. But when you get in there, you arouse something that rises up and kills you. When you trust in the law, when you trust in your own self-effort, friends, you're going into a dark cave and you're going to meet a grizzly bear. And finally, he tells us that the law exposes sin's sinfulness. He says in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, he says, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now think with me just for a moment. Unsaved people know that there is such a thing as sin, right? What they don't know is the real sinfulness of sin. They don't know how bad it really is. But Paul says that it is utterly sinful. You know what utterly means? It means totally, completely. Sin is as bad, all sin is as bad as it can get. But we don't recognize sin, even people in the church. You know, we make excuses for our sin. We minimize it. We call it mistakes. We call it weaknesses. We say we all mess up. We tell little white lies. But God condemns our sin so that we are totally and completely guilty. And when we are totally and completely guilty, then we are ready to turn to Christ. Paul says the law is holy and righteous and good. Do you want to know how evil sin is? Sin is so evil that it can take the perfect law of God, deceive you, and kill you. And that's what's been happening In the world from the very beginning, people have been trusting in themselves to fulfill God's requirements rather than trusting in God. That's how evil it is. Although Robert Murray McShane died in 1843 at the age of 30, he left the Christian world a great blessing with his writings. And in his poem, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness, he shares his testimony. And he says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger nor felt my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I often read with pleasure or to soothe or enrage or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Like the tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet though not my sin had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilt, deep fear banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee shall I conquer by flood and by field, by cable and anchor and breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. You see, like the Apostle Paul, Robert Murray McShane experienced a diagnosis of his sin, and then that sin within him was aroused, so he didn't knew without a doubt that it was there. And then as he realized his total sinfulness and how he was now dead because of that sin, then he turned to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what always has to happen in every person's life. We have to recognize our need. Let's go back to the 100th floor of the World Trade Center. What do you say to those people who are going to die? What do you say to the people that you know that are going to die? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your perfect law, for its work in our life. I thank you, Lord, that you diagnosed my sin. I thank you that you allowed it to be aroused in me, and I could see without any doubt its depth, its power, that it devastated me. I had no hope without you. Thank you, God, for saving me through Jesus. And Father, I just want to pray for those that are here today that are struggling with this, wrestling with this issue. Lord, I pray that you would help them to recognize with certainty the reality of sin in their lives, its power, its depth, its seriousness, and help them, God, to turn to you, faith. If that's your heart today, just you cry out to him. That's what it takes. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn from sin and turn to Christ and say, God, I need you. I need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you. You're crying out to a Savior. Lift me. Lift me up there. Help us now to respond to you in faith, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to have our hymn of invitation. This is our time to respond to Him. God's spoken to your heart today. And that's your heart. You've turned to Him. Would you share that with us? God's calling you to be a part of the family here at Five Forks. Then you come and be a part. We'd love to have you be part of this family. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to get on your knees and pray for somebody. I don't know what it is, but during this time, this is your opportunity.